He wants Iran to take the first step towards the JCPOA. I'm confused by that because the United States is the one who left the deal. Shouldn't the U.S. be the first to show some goodwill, some good faith in re-entering the deal first?
Well, that would be logical, right? And that's what's funny is you see these pronouncements coming out of the Biden administration about how, yeah, Iran has to go back to the deal first. And it's like, you're the one who broke the deal. Like, it was you. The Trump administration, not only did they break the deal, they over and over and over repeatedly committed acts of aggression and provocations for war. They killed Iran's top general on foreign soil. That's unprecedented. Like, you don't do that. They broke, and the U.S. behaved like a rogue state completely. And the sanctions, I mean, if there was, if some more powerful country came along and implemented sanctions on the U.S. the way the U.S. has implemented on Iran, the U.S. would nuke them. Because that's an act of war. Putting a country under economic siege like that is an act of war. So it's completely outrageous for anybody in the Biden administration to think they have the upper hand morally whatsoever, or are in any kind of position to be telling Iran that you're the one who has to make concessions first.
We're seeing that Robert Malley, who's the lead negotiator on the JCPOA, on the Iran nuclear deal, apparently a lot of Zionists and pro-Israel people seem to be against him. I mean, we know from the get-go that Netanyahu and such, they opposed the deal, but they seem to have a particular issue with Malley. Why is that the case?
Because when Robert Malley was inside of the Obama administration, he was a voice of reason when it came to not just Iran, he was a voice of reason when it came to the war in Syria and when it came to Libya. And basically, he was an obstacle to the like neoconservative designs for the Middle East, because not only did he have these viewpoints that he would then in his advisory role to the president, you know, express, but he also acted as somebody who connected the White House to back channels between these countries that the Israelis and the neocons in the U.S. want the U.S. to destroy. So that's why he also plays an important role, because his time working for the International Crisis Group, you know, that's not, it's a you know, non-governmental organization that has those contacts within these different governments the U.S. doesn't talk to, which is why it makes him an important figure like that. You know what I mean? So this is why somebody like Robert Malley, he can make or break a war if he's able to bring, you know, the right messages and right people to an administration that maybe wants to start one or have some people in it that wants to start one. And he did play that role during the Obama administration. There was, you know, especially after the rise of ISIS in Syria, there was times when Robert Malley was able to connect, serve as like this intermediary between these back channels to de-escalate, you know, the tensions between Syria and the U.S., which the U.S. started to change its positions to some degree after the rise of ISIS because they didn't want ISIS taking over the entire region. But, you know, neocons did. So it's also, I think, the attacks on Robert Malley are also the Israel lobby and, you know, the neoconservative think tanks. And that kind of segment of the establishment, it's their way of putting a red line. It's like, if they fight something as small as just one advisor, you know, it's kind of putting a line in the sand of, okay, then the Biden administration is going to be less likely to cross that later. So it's also just making themselves be heard and just trying to get in the way. You know, they're desperate. They really don't want to return to the Iran nuclear deal. They want a war with Iran. And so this is also their way of trying to make sure that somebody who might be able to stop it isn't there.
In terms of Yemen, the Treasury Department, they issued a license and suspended sanctions for about 1 month. We also saw a last-minute arms sale to the UAE and Saudi Arabia was paused for review. Do you think there's some sort of rift in terms of support for Saudi Arabia, or is this just symbolism, just for show?
So far, I don't see anything beyond symbolism, and it's yet to be seen. Yemen is one place where there may be a change in policy, and I hope there is, because it would definitely prevent a lot of suffering if there were a change in policy in terms of overturning sanctions. As far as the U.S. relationship with the Emiratis and the Saudis, I mean, at the end of the day, it's actually quite normal for an incoming administration to pause any arms agreements after like that were made under a previous administration. That's not abnormal. That's not out of the ordinary. And, you know, the U.S., I don't think the U.S. is going to change its entire relationship with these people in the Middle East. These are its allies. It's not going to change overnight. So I really think it's again, like when it comes to Democrats, you get a lot of symbolism. I do think in the long term, you may see a deterioration in the relationship with the Saudis moving forward, because that's more because the U.S. is shifting away from the Middle East slowly. But it is shifting away from the Middle East being sort of the center of its foreign policy strategy making. The U.S. for the future is much more interested in great power competition with Russia and China, particularly China. You know, something like 2/3 of U.S. naval assets are actually in Asia and surrounding China.
Wow.
So, you know, it's I don't think this is necessarily because a Democrat came into office. I think it has more to do with the fact that liberals, Democrats, they do empire better, and they're more effective at it. And this already had started under Obama, and they're just kind of continuing the sort of the trajectory of U.S. foreign policy that existed at the end of the Obama administration that got slightly disrupted by Trump, but not really that much. And part of that is shifting away from the Middle East a little bit.
You know, Biden is continuing Trump's policy stealing the oil in Syria. We're also seeing an uptick of attacks from Daesh, a double suicide bombing in Baghdad, and these bus ambushes in Syria. Do you think this is going to be used as some kind of excuse to keep troop deployments there or increase them maybe?
No, that's a great question. I think, you know, I can't tell the future, but I think what's most likely is that those kinds of things will be used as justifications to keep the remaining troop presence that America has. The troop presence in Syria is accomplishing the goal of making sure that the Syrian government can't access its own oil. And the U.S. presence in Iraq is accomplishing the goal of basically acting as a barrier between Iraq and Syria. That's what that's the whole purpose of that, is to keep these countries from connecting with each other. A continuation of what saw happening under the Obama administration, which was more of a reliance on small special operations units and specialized groups of troops rather than large troop presences as our way of like doing empire now.
In the last month, unfortunately, the rest of the Middle East has continued to see destabilization and unrest. There has been an unusual uptick in attacks by Daesh. In December, we saw a horrific ambush take place in the Syrian desert near Palmyra, where dozens were killed. This was followed by another bus attack in Syria in January. In Baghdad, there was a double suicide bombing, which left over 30 dead and scores of wounded. And the latest in Iraq, 12 fighters from the Hashd al-Sha'bi, or PMF, were killed in another ambush by Daesh. Now, some speculate that the recent rise in attacks by Daesh could be used as another excuse by the United States to maintain its forever presence in the Middle East, occupying Syria's oil and occupying Iraq as a buffer with Iran. In many ways, much remains the same and business as usual. We've seen Israel continue its regular bombing of Syria absolutely unchecked, killing a family of four just the other day. Not a word of condemnation from the international community or the new administration. Within one day of Biden's inauguration, Syria's Sana news agency reported that a U.S. convoy of 40 trucks had entered Syria illegally through the Al Walid border crossing with Iraq. These convoys have been a regular occurrence, as Trump has been busy stealing the oil, which he shamelessly admitted.
We're keeping the oil. We have the oil. The oil is secure. We left troops behind only for the oil.
This was confirmed in late 2020 during a Senate hearing between Senator Lindsey Graham and former Secretary of State Mike Pompeo that a U.S. corporation, Delta Crescent Energy, would be plundering Syria's oil in a deal with the Kurdish-led SDF. Bashar al-Jafari, Syria's permanent representative to the United Nations, sent a clear message to the UN Security Council saying that the new U.S. administration must stop acts of aggression and occupation, plundering the wealth of my country, withdraw its occupying forces from it, and stop supporting separatist militias, illegal entities, and attempts to threaten Syria's sovereignty, unity, and territorial integrity. Now, one area where it looks like there might be some hope, however small, is Yemen. We saw how the Trump administration on its way out designated Yemen's Houthi movement as a foreign terrorist organization, or FTO, slapping Yemen with sanctions. Yemen has been gripped by war, famine, and disease since the Saudi-led coalition began its war against the country in 2015, with support and arms sales from the U.S. and its allies. 80% of Yemenis live in Houthi-controlled areas. Now, the United Nations calls what's happening there the worst humanitarian crisis in the world and says that if these sanctions are not removed immediately, we could see the worst famine in decades. During his presidential campaign, Biden said that he would end U.S. support for the Saudi-led genocide in Yemen. So far, we've seen a few developments in that direction. The State Department under Blinken has launched a review of the former Trump administration's terrorist designation of Yemen's Houthi movement, or Ansar Allah. The Office of Foreign Assets Control under the Treasury Department has issued a temporary license that exempts Ansar Allah from sanctions. However, this license only lasts 1 month until February 26th, 2021. While this seems like a step in the right direction, 1 month might not be enough to convince traders, suppliers, and banks to continue operating in Yemen. More importantly, this doesn't fix the original problem, which is the terrorist designation itself. While, of course, 1 week might seem too early to judge a presidency, let's not forget that Joe Biden and his cabinet have been in government for most of their lives and vehemently supported a lot of these failed policies that caused these problems in the first place. Secretary of State Blinken, Director of National Intelligence Avril Haines, Secretary of Defense Lloyd Austin, Joe Biden himself, these are all people who supported intervention in Syria, Libya, Yemen, Iraq, and have given unconditional support to Israel and Saudi Arabia. We know what their records are, and we know they're cut from the same cloth. Fixing the problems they helped start is the bare minimum. Needless to say, I'd love to be proven wrong and actually see some concrete steps taken in the right direction. Thanks for tuning in. I'm Richard Medhurst, and this is The Communique.
Ask the followers of the remembrance if ye know not.
You're listening to the program The Key on IRIB English Radio with Shiraz Hossein Agha, a graduate of Islamic Seminary of Rome and a PhD in philosophy.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Welcome to our program The Key here at IRIB English Radio. I'm your host, Shiraz Agha. Thank you for joining us here today. Today we're going to be addressing a question that is very important, especially in today's age amongst Muslims, and that is the question of regarding monotheism in worship. What exactly do we mean by monotheism in worship, and or to be more specific, what do we mean by worship? By way of an introduction, we can say this, that monotheism in worship is the ultimate goal and purpose of the delegation of the prophets. This is something that can be understood from the Holy Quran in Surah Nahl, verse 36. God Almighty says, Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim, وَلَقَدْ بَأَسْنَا فِي كُلِّ أُمَّةٍ رَسُولًا أَنِعْبُدُ اللَّهَ وَاجْتَنِبُ الطَّاغُوتِ, that in every nation we sent a prophet, an apostle, who said to the people and ordered them to worship God and to stay away from and to relinquish the oppressors. Also, if we wanted to understand the importance of monotheism in worship, we can also take note of a very important point and subtle point, and that's this, that Islam has made this concept, the concept that we only worship God, one of the slogans of Islam, which is emphasized and proven by the fact that we're ordered to repeat this slogan in our daily prayers every day when we say in the Surah Hamd, Iyaka na'budu wa Iyaka nasta'in. This shows us this repetition of this slogan every day, so many times, shows us that it's very important to the extent that it's been made a slogan of the Muslims, that they're ordered to repeat so many times. In fact, we see that one of the most important points of divergence which the Prophet had with the polytheists and the idolaters of the Arabian Peninsula in which he was sent, centered around this very problem of monotheism in worship. However, unfortunately, today we see that this has become a great problem amongst Muslims. So one group of Muslims accuses and slanders another group and accuses them of polytheism in worship and of worshiping things besides God. We don't want to name any names. Another group might also do the same conversely and accuse that other group of polytheism in worship. So this is a problem that we need to address and answer. And that's we can do this by asking the question, what exactly is worship? What do we mean by ibadat or worship? As a way of introduction, we can say this, that the word ibadat in the Arabic language, lexically, means to be humble and to humble oneself before something. It's also been mentioned that it refers to the extremity and intensity of humility before something. However, in this sense of the term, this is not the meaning of, this is not what worship and ibadat means when we say that we have been ordered to only worship, and do ibadat to God. The proof for this is this, that in the Holy Quran, we see that God has Almighty has ordered us to be extremely humble towards our parents. In Surah Isra, verse 24, Allah says, Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim, وَخْفِزْ لَهُمَا جَنَاهَ الزُّلِّ مِنَ الرَّحْمَةِ وَقُلْ رَبِّ ارْحَمْهُمَا كَمَا رَبَّيَانِي صَغِيرًا. God Almighty orders us to be humble towards our parents and to pray for them. This shows us that when we say that we have been ordered to simply do ibadah to God, it doesn't mean that we've been ordered only to be humble towards Him. Thank you for joining us here today on The Key. We're looking at monotheism in worship. Until next time, assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
That was Shiraz Hussein Aga, a graduate of Islamic Seminary of Rome and a PhD in philosophy on the program The Key on IRIB English Radio.
You can also send your questions to English Radio at irib.ir.
Join us in this journey, IRIB English Radio.
Please log on to our website, www.parstoday.com/en.
questions and answers in Islamic upbringing.
I have a son. He's really fond of football, and he's so weak in his lesson courses. I really don't know what should I do.
Could you tell me when we have to start upbringing of our kids, that is, from the very beginning of the birth?
I have a little son, and he's so disrespectful. I want to know how to treat him according to the teachings of the Ahlul Bayt, peace be upon them.
Answering parents' questions in upbringing their children in an Islamic way.
Do you know what Islam is? It's a way of life for all. It is taught in the Quran, for big and small. A way of life, a way of life, a way of life, a way of life. Islam is a way of life, a complete way.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Salaamu alaikum, dear brothers and sisters. May Allah's peace and blessings be upon you all. And you're listening to the program Islamic Upbringing, only on IRIB English Radio. In this program, we discuss problems and questions parents have regarding the Islamic upbringing of their children. And the answers are mostly based upon the book Children in Quran and Sunnah, compiled by Ayatollah Reis Shehri. I'm Hassan, and we have our guest speaker with us, Brother Miqdad. He's an Islamic researcher in the Hawza Ilmiya of Qom. Salaamu alaikum, Brother Miqdad, and thank you for joining us with the show.
Wa alaikum salam wa rahmatullah. The pleasure is all mine.
So, dear listeners, we're discussing about giving hope to our children, and we're looking into the question that I read somewhere that it's important to give hope to our children, hope about the future. Is this correct? If yes, then how do we do it? And in the last program, we discussed how to keep balance and, you know, how to have realistic goals. And now I would like to ask you, Brother Miqdad, how can we increase hope in our children?
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. One of the ways to increase hope in our children is to give them challenges. Give them challenges that are realistic and they are able to achieve.
Yeah.
And when they are successful and achieve the challenge, then children acquire this feeling of achievement, this feeling of success.
Mm-hmm.
And they realize that they are able to do things.
Mm-hmm.
And from that, what happens is that they have this hope in them that I'm really able to do things. So first practical thing is challenge your children.
Yeah.
Challenge your children with challenges that are at times difficult,
mm-hmm.
at times require struggle and effort,
mm-hmm.
but a child is able to do it, and let the success be there and bold the success, basically. Oh. Celebrate the success. That's very important. Children should realize that my efforts at the end led to a very important result.
Mm-hmm.
Secondly, is that put them in situations where they need to have hope, where it requires a thought, it requires a convincing yourself, talking to yourself. And one of the best ways I can think of is mountain climbing, right? Mountain climbing is very special because whilst you're climbing the mountain, you can see the summit.
Does it make them having hope?
Yes. See, when you're climbing the mountain, you can see the peak, you can see the summit, right?
Yeah.
And you know where you're going.
Mm-hmm.
And whilst you're walking, you can see the goal in front of you, and you see yourself going towards it. And actually, with every step, you can see yourself being closer and closer to the goal. And what that makes is that it makes a person understand what hope is.
Mm-hmm.
Because every step you take is difficult. I'm really tired. Yeah. I'm thirsty. I'm struggling. My back is hurting.
Mm-hmm.
But if I take one step, then I'm closer to the goal, right? And this teaches one hope, what hope really means. Mm-hmm. Right, and this is a time where you convince yourself. This time where you speak to one another, you encourage one another, you help one another, and this is where really you can teach a child what hope is. And at that time, if you're able to have that moment, basically, this is a moment that remains for life.
Yeah.
Basically, when you go to those mountain climbings where you're really tired, but you have to give another extra 2 kilometers to reach, basically, another extra push to reach, and you're doing it together as a family, for example, or friends together. And you encourage each other, and you tell yourself that Allah is helping us, that we've got Allah's help over here because we're full of hope, and you're learning about hope.
So this was like about children having hope, so and they can have hope through different things.
So this was two points. Another point, perhaps an extremely important one and very practical, is that we need to create role models for our children.
Mm-hmm.
We've mentioned time and time again about this concept of role model. What happens is that role models give us hope. Role models give us this feeling that we too can achieve, mm-hmm. right? And again, there's something that is very natural we see around us, that when you take somebody as role model, what happens is that inside you think for yourself that if this person did it, then I can too.
It sets a goal for us.
Exactly.
Yeah.
Now, if you take the Ahlul Bayt as your goals, mm-hmm. as your role models, yeah. then what happens is that you think that you are able to do it.
Mm-hmm.
That if he could, I can too.
Yeah.
Now, this requires a very important prerequisite, and that is that the Ahlul Bayt were like us.
Mm-hmm.
Right? We have this concept in the Holy Quran as well a lot, that mm-hmm. when the prophets used to come to the people and say that I received a revelation,
mm-hmm.
and Allah has brought me to you to guide you and take you to Allah,
mm-hmm.
the people, they thought that the prophet cannot receive revelation,
mm-hmm.
that this is not true. They said, but you're just like us, you're like mm-hmm. a human being like us.
Yeah.
What they failed to realize that they were supposed to do it the other way around.
Yeah.
They were supposed to realize, oh, if the prophet did it, then we too are able to do it. This is what the prophet was saying.
Mm-hmm.
When they said, oh, but you're nothing but a human being, the prophet mm-hmm. didn't say that, no, in fact, yes, you're right, I'm different.
Mm-hmm.
No, the prophet said, yes, in fact, you're right, I am a human being.
Mm-hmm.
And because I'm a human being, I'm there to be a role model for you. And because I'm a human being, I'm a role model for you to take you where I also were able to reach, and you too are able to reach. Right? So this is very crucial, that when we introduce the Ahlul Bayt as our role models, we too realize that if they achieve something, mm-hmm. we are able to achieve as well.
That's interesting, actually. And let's take a short break over here. And your audience, stay tuned. We'll be right back after a short break.
IRIB English Radio presents A Priceless Gift to Parents. Do you have problem with your kids?
I have two boys. One is 5-year-old and the other one is 3.5. And they constantly fight and wrestle with each other, and it often gets to a dangerous stage.
My 18-month-old daughter has learned to eat by herself, and she just refuses that I feed her. But usually, all the food basically goes everywhere except her mouth. So how can we allow this strife to happen for the purpose of freedom?
Don't worry. We're here to help.
For a child, the purpose of the food is only to feed. It's also for him to learn. It's also for him to explore and fulfill the need of curiosity, fulfill the need of freedom.
Islamic upbringing. Contact us. EnglishRadio@irib.ir.
Welcome back to your audience, and we're talking about having a role model in our lives, which sets a goal for us. So, Brother Miqdad, please continue.
So, this is extremely important, that if we're able to introduce the Ahlul Bayt to our children and
mm-hmm.
Introduce Ahlul Bayt in the best of ways and show how perfect human beings they were in all aspects, in mm-hmm. their physical dimension, in their spiritual dimension, in their emotional dimension, in their social dimension, whether it be their akhlaq, whether it be their knowledge,
mm-hmm.
the knowledge of the ghaib that they had, the knowledge that they had of everything around them,
mm-hmm.
the understanding that they had of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, as well as their spirituality, the
mm-hmm.
length of their ibadat, how they would understand Allah, how much love they had for Allah,
mm-hmm.
Their station in terms of the station of infallibility, the station of shafa'ah,
yeah.
the station of shahada, all these things, if we're able to introduce the children to this. And
so, but it isn't like, you know, Ahlul Bayt can be a role model just in terms of spirituality?
No, they can be role models for everything. If we're able to tell our children that these are the perfect human beings that
uh-huh.
we had, that
yeah.
existed in this world.
Yeah.
They're real. And
mm-hmm.
they were human beings like us.
Mm-hmm.
If they've achieved, they came back to tell us so we too can achieve.
Mm-hmm.
Right? In all the different aspects.
Yeah.
Right? Their spirituality is role model for us, an example for us. But not only that, also the way they behaved in society.
Mm-hmm.
Right? Their leadership,
mm-hmm.
their time management,
yeah.
right? Their time with their children and their spouse,
mm-hmm.
the time that they had with their friends,
yeah.
All these things are what they do is that they create a role model and they give us hope.
Yeah. So we have to tell them about the life of Ahlul Bayt.
But in this way, that you tell them that they were able to achieve this,
uh-huh.
we too are able to achieve this. And mm-hmm. we have hope in us that mm-hmm. through effort and through struggles that we talked about, it won't come just overnight. You have to work for it. Mm-hmm. If we work for it, then we can become like them as well.
So examples help us reaching our goal.
Examples and role models, yes.
Yeah. That's true. And dear audience, let's take a break and we'll join you after a short break.
This is Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran.
Contact us at EnglishRadio@irib.ir.
Welcome back to your audience, and before the break we were discussing about setting our role models. And Brother Mehdi, I have a question. That it's sometimes that children have hope for themselves, that I need to reach so and so position in so and so position, I want to become like so and so, anything it might be. But sometimes what happens is parents have, you know, hope from the children.
Yes, parents also should have hope in their children, in the sense that parents should think that their children are able to achieve a lot mm. in this life
yeah.
and be successful both mm. in this world and the hereafter. However, parents should also realize that this would not come except by the children's own will,
mm-hmm.
right?
Yeah. Because, you know, having hope for ourselves is like our own choice. When parents having hope for the children, it's their choice.
Exactly. It's the choice of the children
yeah.
in the end of the day. It doesn't happen. So it doesn't happen if however much you want it, you can't force it,
mm-hmm.
right? As parents, we can't force our children to do something or
yeah.
achieve a level of success.
Mm-hmm.
At the end of the day, we have to realize as parents, and this is a realization, and it's an understanding that we have,
mm-hmm.
that if we are parents, we want the best for our children, and we hope that they are able to achieve success in this world
mm-hmm.
and in the hereafter. But at the end of the day, we have to realize that this is only through the child's own decision, through
mm-hmm.
a child's own effort, through a child's
own... Isn't it true that parents know what's better for their child?
Parents know what's best for their children up to a certain extent,
mm-hmm.
right? And as we talked about previously as well, that at the end of the day, children only prepare the groundwork, right?
Mm-hmm.
They only make sure that the ground is ready for a child to make their own decisions,
yeah.
a child to make, through their own free will,
mm-hmm.
choose the path they want to achieve.
Mm-hmm.
So parents just help their children, right?
Yeah.
But at the end of the day, success is only through one's choice. And so a child who makes a decision, puts the effort towards it,
mm-hmm.
bears the difficulty, mm-hmm. and is able to reach the goal. And as parents, we have hope. And on top of hope, not only just that, but we need to have
yeah.
dua as well. We need
mm-hmm.
to ask Allah to help our children.
Mm-hmm.
And this dua is very important. It's crucial for this journey.
Mm-hmm.
The more we pray to Allah, the more this has an effect
yeah.
on our children. And the children are able to make their own right decision, their own decision through their own free will, and able to reach the goal.
Yeah, so like if, you know, parents having hope for their children and it's, you know, children don't have, you know, they don't have the will, so they won't put efforts in it.
Definitely.
So that was an amazing discussion, Brother Mehdi. Thank you so much for joining with us on this program. And thank you so much to your audience for joining us on the program. And if you have any questions, comments, or suggestions, please contact us at our email, EnglishRadio@irib.ir, and visit us at our website parstoday.com. Until the next program, fi amanullah.
Islam solves all of its problems. Allah leaves no stone unturned. Perfect with no flaws at all are the laws of Allah. A way of life, a way of life, a way of life, a way of life. Islam is a way of life, a complete way. It's a complete way.
Hello and welcome back. Some might say pandas are natural born celebrities, and they are right. In China's Sichuan province, 10 panda cubs have made their first public debut, with throngs of journalists and photographers watching their every move. All of the adorable creatures, which are not named yet, were born in 2020 at a Wulong Conservation and Research Center. Their age ranges from just 120 to 198 days. Each of the cubs has a weight of about 10 kilograms. Over the past year, a total of 44 panda cubs were born around the globe.
The German clinic has trained sniffer dogs to detect coronavirus in human saliva samples with 94% accuracy. Philal, a 3-year-old Belgian shepherd, and Joe Cocker, a 1-year-old Cocker Spaniel, can smell the corona odor that comes from cells in infected people. It's not the virus sending out the odor, but the cell infected with the virus. The clinic's director says the dog's unrivaled sense can enable them to even sniff out COVID patients without any symptoms. Further feasibility tests are required before the sniffer dogs can be put to use in everyday life.
Well, no matter how old you are, music can always be mesmerizing. In France, a pianist is still addicted to the soft tune of her instrument at the age of 106. Here's more. Colette Mays is a pianist based in Paris. She was born before the start of the First World War and has been playing her favorite instrument for more than a century now. Colette has already released 5 music albums and is now recording her 6th one. The veteran musician says what attracted her to music was a desire for tenderness, which she lacked as a kid at her strict home environment.
In my family, I was raised by a very kind nanny. Mother was very strict. That's how it was at the time, and so I needed tenderness, which was normal. Above where we lived, there were lots of little boys who played the piano. They were always playing the same music. And as a baby, with one finger, I reproduced those melodies. My parents were surprised with that, because playing with dolls didn't amuse me, but playing notes on the piano did. That's why they made me start learning the piano early on.
Well, Colette's favorite musicians are Debussy, Chopin, and Schumann. She looks at the sky for inspiration and says music is more important to her than food. For most of her adult life, Colette has been supporting a piano player at Parisian schools. The dedicated pianist is still marvelously healthy at the age of 106.
Madagascar is the land of outlandish creatures. Biologists have made another tiny discovery in the north of the island. Scientists say Bruchesia nana could be the world's smallest reptile. Also known as nanochameleon, the diminutive lizard measures less than an inch in length. That means it is as small as a sunflower seed and can fit on your fingertip. The reptilian may be tiny, but it has raised a lot of questions as to why it is this small compared to other vertebrates. Also, unlike most reptiles, female nanochameleons are larger than the males. The species is thought to be critically endangered due to mass deforestation. An American artist has committed himself to drawing 50,000 bees on buildings around the world. Matthew Willey, who has painted murals for 25 years, came up with the idea after a bee buzzed into his room. His goal is to raise awareness about saving the little fuzzy insects. 50,000 is the number of bees in a healthy, thriving hive in nature. During the past 5 years, Willie has painted over 5,500 of the insects in 30 murals.
My goal has always been to be in every type of neighborhood in the world. So that would be all of the continents, all of, you know, I can't literally paint bees in every community, but to take a cross section and say, you know, in every type of place, these bees have been painted, because I'm really, even though it is a healthy hive of bees that visually will be painted, it's really us. I'm painting the human race into this collective hive.
Willie says many people have so far supported his project with their donations. He hopes that his murals prompt people to rethink their relationship with nature. bees and other insects are constantly facing a range of threats, from the use of pesticides to habitat loss and climate change. 79-year-old Siberian grandmother ice skates on frozen Lake Baikal to look after her cows, or just to have some fun. Lobosheva Morkhodova has lived alone by the world's oldest and deepest lake since her husband died in 2011. Her daily routine consists of chopping wood and carrying buckets of water from an ice hole, keeping cows and regularly hitting the ice. Lobosheva uses a pair of steel skates made by her father 76 years ago to check on her cows when they walk too far from her house. When asked why she likes skating, the babushka said because her heart longs for it.
I need my skates for various things. I need them to run errands and I need them for fun, to have a skate or to look for my cows. I can ice skate here and there when walking through the snow is hard. I skate to a direction looking for my cows. And when I see they're not there, I skate to another part and find them roaming there. I call them and they return home, just like that. And without chores, when I just want to ice skate, I can do it.
Even the strong winds, unrelenting cold, and constant hard work don't deter Lubozhe Morkhodova, whose name translates as love walking on the sea. Since her husband's death, she has been resisting calls from her family to move back to the city. Lake Baikal is often frozen over for half of the year, and the septuagenarian believes skating on it is the secret to her longevity.
Two giant pandas at a zoo in Washington take full advantage of the winter season and have a blast playing in the snow. The animal's pure joy, caught on camera, could melt even the iciest hearts. In a clip shared by the zoo, the adorable panda bears are seen rolling, sliding, and tumbling around in the snow. The zookeepers say the pair's five-month-old male cub also experienced his first encounter with snow. They say he even took a little nip at the fresh powder. However, he only spent a few minutes outside his indoor habitat. The National Zoo is currently closed to visitors due to the coronavirus pandemic, but its panda cam is available for all to enjoy.
Conservationists have rescued a third giraffe from the flooding island of Lake Baringo off Kenya. The daring rescue was the third such operation since the area was hit with intense rain, threatening the survival of the trapped animals. Two other maroon giraffes were transferred to safety in December. Local rangers say the animals are trained before being moved, so they don't need to tranquilize them. They say six other Rothschild giraffes are still stranded on the shrinking island.
We still have quite a number, six actually giraffes, including the recent young one which was born in December. This is a process that we are trying to look at a case or day-by-day scenario. The moment we train these remaining giraffes, the moment they are ready, we move them.
The target is to move these animals by... The rangers say they plan to complete moving all the giraffes to a purpose-built sanctuary on the mainland by no later than May. Today, there are fewer than 3,000 Rothschild giraffes in Africa, with 800 of them living in Kenya.
And a parade of classic and vintage cars has enlivened the streets of French capital Paris. About 700 vehicles of various eras drove through the streets of Paris, passing its landmarks such as the Eiffel Tower. Different vehicles, including cars, buses, and motorcycles, took part in the show. It was the 21st edition of the parade that takes place twice a year. The event is the most important one for old car enthusiasts in France. That's a wrap up. Thank you so much for being with us, and bye-bye.
insights into the Holy Quran.
Indeed, this Quran guides to what is most upright and gives the good news to the faithful who do righteous deeds, that there is a great reward for them.
In the name of Allah, the compassionate, the merciful, dear listeners of IRIB English Radio, Assalamu alaikum. Welcome to another edition of the program, Insights into the Holy Quran, by Sayyid Muhammad Hassan Mudarrisi, a graduate of the Hawza Seminary of Qom. Please stay with us.
أعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم الحمد لله رب العالمين ثم الصلاة والسلام على سيدنا محمد وآله الطاهرين. In the name of Allah, the most beneficent, the most merciful. Hello everyone, dear brothers and sisters. I am Sayyid Muhammad Hassan Mudarrisi, and we're going to be with you with another edition of Insights into the Holy Quran. And in this edition of the program, we'll discuss the 22nd chapter of the Holy Quran, Surah Al-Hajj, or Pilgrimage. Before moving on, let's just listen to some verses of this chapter, and we'll be back with you. Stay with us.
In the name of Allah, the entirely merciful, the especially merciful. Do you not know that Allah knows what is in the heaven and earth? Indeed, that is in a record. Indeed, that for Allah is easy.
The 70th verse of the chapter starts saying, أَلَمْ تَعْلَمْ أَنَّ اللَّهَ يَعْلَمُ مَا فِي السَّمَاوَاتِ وَالْأَرْضِ. Do you not know that Allah knows what is in the heaven and the earth? إِنَّ ذَلِكَ فِي كِتَابٍ إِنَّ ذَلِكَ عَلَى اللَّهِ يَسِيرٌ. Verily, this is in a book, and verily, this is easy for Allah. You may remember prior to this verse, we talked about the two previous verses of the chapter, where the Almighty Allah says that He knows best what some people do, which is referring to those people who were disbelievers, and as a result, He was the best judge for the Day of Judgment. He will judge between you on the Day of Judgment, the verse says. Allahu yahkumu baynakum yawm al-qiyamah. And in this verse, it continues saying that أَلَمْ تَعْلَمْ أَنَّ اللَّهَ يَعْلَمُ مَا فِي السَّمَاوَاتِ وَالْأَرْضِ. Do you not know that Allah knows all which is in the heaven and the earth? Allah's knowledge is the same with respect to all of the world of existence. And since the judgment in hereafter upon the deeds of human beings and their discords actually needs a vast knowledge unto all of them, in this verse, the Quran hinting to the infinite knowledge of Allah says, أَلَمْ تَعْلَمْ أَنَّ اللَّهَ يَعْلَمُ مَا فِي السَّمَاوَاتِ وَالْأَرْضِ. Do you not know that Allah knows what is in the heaven and the earth?
We hope and pray that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala blesses us with the ability to cover more of His divine
word. In
this
series of programs, we will inshallah discuss the Holy Quran with a thematic approach.
We will inshallah discuss the chapter.
وتمثل القرآن في أخلاقه وفعاله فيه الفؤاد تعلقا وتلاه في جنوبه
The context in which Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala speaks in this verse is the context of mentioning the ills and problems and evils of the people of the book, the previous nations who have received revelation, and more particularly, the Jew.
Now let's listen to some of the verses of the Holy Quran.
First, let's listen to a few verses.
Now let's listen to some verses of the Holy Quran.
Insights into the Holy Quran by Sayyid Muhammad Hassan Mudarrisi, a graduate of the Hausa Seminary of Qom.
Everything is recorded in a book. Inna dhalika fi kitab. Verily, this is in a book, which means this is recorded in a book. And this is the book of the infinite knowledge of Allah. It is the book of the world of existence and the world of cause and effect, a world where actually nothing will be lost or perished, but the things always change in forms. Even the waves of the weak sound which a mortal did produce thousands of years ago have not been annihilated or extinguished completely, and they do exist in the atmosphere, and the Almighty Allah is the one that knows them all. This is a very consistent book in which everything has been recorded. In other words, all these things are found in the protected tablet, the tablet of the knowledge of Allah. And all these beings, with all their characteristics, all their details, are all present with him. And this is actually what makes him the best judge for the Day of Judgment. Allahu yahkumu baynakum yawm al-qiyamah. The 69th verse used to say, Allah will judge you on the Day of Judgment. And one of the reasons the Almighty Allah is the best judge is that He knows what is in the heaven and what is in the earth. The Almighty Allah's knowledge, all the things we do, all the things changing forms in this universe, are all recorded in that protected tablet. And that is why, actually, in the last sentence of this verse, the Quran announces that this is easy for Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, because all beings entirely, with all their qualities, attend before Him. The verse says, verily, this is recorded in a book, إِنَّ ذَلِكَ فِي كِتَابِ, and it continues saying, إِنَّ ذَلِكَ عَلَى اللَّهِ يَسِيرُ, verily, this is easy for Almighty Allah. So the sovereignty of the Almighty Allah, the control He has for everything and everyone, is recorded in that book, and it is easy for the Almighty Allah. But the point is that we have to know and understand this from the bottom of our hearts. The Messenger of the Almighty Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, having knowledge to Allah is the best of deeds, for knowing Him will benefit you, whether the deed is scanty or abundant. And verily, ignorance will not benefit you, whether the deed is scanty or abundant. And also, Amir al-Mu'mineen Ali ibn Abi Talib alayhi salam has said in this regard, the finite of knowledge to Allah is being in awe of Allah, the pure. Thank you, dear listeners, for staying with us in this program. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
Don't be saddened by what you see, by all the lies and treachery. Life is cruel, but don't worry. In your heart lies the key to unwind all the secrets. this life we see.
Thank you, dear listeners of IRIB English, for listening to us. If you have any question regarding our programs, feel free to email us at englishradio@irib.ir. Also, visit our website at parsetoday.com. Until the next program, take care.
Things always worked for me. Why ends when fate begins?
What you heard was an IRIB English radio program. Please log on to our website, www.parstoday.com/en. Stories from the past. Stories from the lives of the infallibles. Stories from different parts of the world. On the Lantern.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah. Dear brothers and sisters, thank you for joining us on today's episode of The Lantern. Speaking of lanterns, which we always do speak of on this show, that's the name, or whether it's because it is called lantern that we keep speaking of the object. One of the lanterns a believer must possess through their life journey is the lantern of wisdom. And wisdom holds such an important position in the life, in the formation, in the growth of a believer that the Ahlul Bayt alayhim as-salam have advised us to seek it from whatever, through whatever means. That is a very important matter for us to constantly pay heed in and be aware of. But before we continue with our discussion, let's listen to an interesting story that will, you know, inspire us to look at the concept of wisdom and its position in our lives more deeply. We'll be right back.
The Man in Search of Tree of Life is the title of today's story. A learned man once told a story saying, in India there is a certain tree, whoever takes and eats of its fruit will never grow old or die. A king heard this tale. He became a lover of the tree and its fruit. He sent an expert envoy to India in search of it. For many years his envoy wandered about India in search of the tree. He roamed from town to town for this purpose. No island, mountain, or plain was left unvisited. Everyone whom he asked mocked him, saying, "Who would search after this unless perhaps a madman?" After he had suffered much fatigue in that foreign land, he finally became too exhausted to seek any longer. There was a wise man at the halting place where the king's confidant fell into despair. The envoy said, "As I have no hope, I will go to him. In order that his prayer and blessing may accompany me, since I have no hope of fulfilling my heart's desire." With tearful eyes, he went to the man. The man laughed and said to him, "Oh, simple man, this is the tree of